How often is it that when you are in a place where people are getting dirty, and then you see someone who has, like, you know, a giant dirt mark on their face, that you look at that and then you wonder about yourself? Wait a minute, person has dirt mark. Then you start to wonder about yourself. Well, is there dirt on my face? And then you want to go check a mirror, or maybe look at that reflection from your phone to say, hey, whoa, do I have dirt on my face? And that's the effect of seeing things in others. You realize here in this passage, Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25, we have that similar effect. That as we examine the life of Simon, what he desired, and the rebuke that the apostle Peter and John gave him, that this is to us as if seeing someone's mark, dirt on their face, and that you and I should be examining our own hearts, saying, are those things present in me? Do I have a similar low view of God? Do I think that I can negotiate with God? And have I cheapened His gifts as if they are things that could be obtained with the wealth of this world? You have to step back and say, God is not anyone who values worldly wealth. It doesn't have any bearing towards Him. That we ought to understand that our God is high and exalted, that He's so far beyond our level, that He is one who condescends to deal with us and to be concerned about our needs. As we think about this passage, that this is Jesus fulfilling His word when He said to His disciples in Acts chapter 1 that they would be His witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. That this very passage in Acts chapter 8, we have the gospel going out to the Samaritans, and that this was a momentous event. Earlier in the chapter, it began with a mention about Saul, that there was the picture of Saul. Saul was approving of the persecutions. You have the death of Stephen in chapter 7 of Acts, and that here, for a brief moment, we have a description about the ministry of Philip, who was a deacon. But you ask, is he merely a deacon? And the answer is, he could not be merely a deacon. And the answer that we have there is he must not have been just a deacon, because if he were assigned to care for the widows in Jerusalem, then he shouldn't have been out here in Samaria. So he must have had another commission, that as an evangelist. So we have a brief chapter and a section about someone else before in chapter 9 we go back to hear again about who this Saul was and what God would call him to be. So the truth that we see in today's passage, Simon Magus serves well as a bad example to search your motives, understanding, and appreciation of the gospel. Simon Magus serves well as a bad example to search your motives, understanding, and appreciation of the gospel. We'll look at this in 3 points. The first is a powerful past. The second, a holy conferring. And the third, a phony exposed. So, the first point, a powerful past. Now, there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. And when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So here's a description about God's mighty work in the area of Samaria. Earlier in chapter 8, there is the description about how the Samaritans were giving attention to what Philip had to say, that there was a focus for them upon the word. And here in verses 9 through 13, It's as if it's giving further explanation. Before it was saying, the focus was on whom? It was on Philip and the ministry of the gospel. But here, the description is what they were turning from. They were turning from someone who occupied their attention, and this was Simon, this sorcerer. In verses 9 through 11, there's a description about this Simon. And it says several times in these verses that people were amazed by his magic, that he was a crowd pleaser. And there in verse 9, it says that Simon was someone who claimed to be somebody great. And perhaps this is a good time for us to point out, how often is it that we think we're somebody great? And perhaps the normal thing is that anyone who does not know Jesus Christ will think that they themselves are someone great. Because it's like standing next to the ocean. So anyone who hasn't stood next to the ocean thinks that a river or a lake is a great body of water, until they stand next to the ocean and they say, wow, these other bodies of water were nothing at all. So also, one who thinks, oh, I look around and all there is me, and I'm awesome, until they come to an understanding of who God is and who Jesus Christ was and what he came to do. And so that's the description about these Samaritans, that they were amazed by Simon and his magic, until they started hearing from Philip about who God is, about the kingdom, about the name of Jesus Christ. And then they realized, wait a minute, we have here someone who is far, far greater. Consider for a moment this magic. So we're told that he practiced magic. And this is not anything about pulling rabbits out of hats or making coins disappear or anything like that. This was the occult. This was black magic. This was sorcery that he was doing. And no Christian should have any business with this at all. You think about something simple, as simple as a Ouija board that kids get together for some type of a sleepover or party, and some kid brings out this Ouija board. Let's sit down and play this together. The answer is, if you're present, you should say, I want no part of that. Right? I want no part of that. Do not say, hey, I'm a Christian, the Lord will protect me, I can play with that and not be burned. No. The answer is, we want no part of those things. That we ought to stay as far away from those things as possible. There's a reason why in the Old Testament there was the death penalty assigned for sorcerers. This is not something we ought to play with, right? It's not a Jack be nimble, Jack be quick, Jack jump over the Ouija board. No, we don't play with those things at all. These are dangerous things. Here was someone, Simon, who apparently has dealt with these things, and he realized that they were powerful, that it gave him power. We can derive a few things from other parts of Scripture regarding what's said. That you look further in Acts chapter 19, the ministry in Ephesus. Think about what was happening there. There were people being converted, and some of these people were sorcerers. And then you look at these books that they had, sorcery and spell books, and they gathered them all together and they burned them. And then there was a description in Acts, in that chapter 19, about the value of the sorcery books. And it didn't amount to chump change. It was 50,000 pieces of silver. And if we look at the general metric, that a person, a day laborer, works for one day and he makes one piece of silver, one silver coin, 50,000 pieces of silver. Just do the math and you'll probably come up with, that's probably 25 years worth of work. That's a whole lot of money. So you can conclude from this that Simon, who was involved in this kind of stuff, this is why he thought, hey, apostles, you have this power. You lay hands on someone, you give them the Holy Spirit, I want that power. He's thinking from the perspective of big money. He would have spent big money on these spell books, being involved in it, and he would have expected that money was the means that could be used to acquire these things. Simon would have been not only a powerful man, he would have been a very wealthy man. He would have been someone who made things happen. It's important for us to realize that the Lord calls all kinds of people out of the past. Whether you have a humble past or a powerful past, it's almost as if it's so much easier to be called out of humble means. Because people such as Simon, who get called out of a powerful past, that there is the tug of these things. There is, hey, I was accepted by the world. I had all the world paying attention to me and listening to me. But you realize that with conversion, that there is transformation, that there is a change from these Samaritans. We stop listening and focusing on the oohs and the ahs of Simon. Yet for Simon, he would have had to give up all the oohs and the ahs and the amazement of people. And so, also, this is a reminder to us that however great you once think that you were, all of us pale in comparison to the greatness of our God. When we come to understand who He is, what Christ has done on behalf of sinners, then we realize how small, how finite, how weak, and how minute we are. So this is the first point, a powerful past. We have the second point, a holy conferring, in verses 14 to 17. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Here, people often take this passage and they have wrong applications. They talk about a second blessing, so that there's the conferring, the giving of the Holy Spirit for conversion, and that there's a second blessing with the giving of spiritual gifts. This is probably an unusual occurrence, but I think basically what's happening here is that the apostles were sent not to second guess the work of Philip. It's not because they didn't trust Philip. It's not because they heard the news about Samaritans believing and they said, no, surely that can't be. This must be an error. We're going to go and examine it and we're going to reveal it as some type of a hoax. No, these apostles showed up because this was a momentous event. These apostles would have been sent by the Lord, who had said, Samaritans, your once enemies are now entering Christ's church. Amen. And that they were going there. Try to understand for a moment. One of the most difficult things for anyone to do is think from the perspective of another person. To think from another perspective of another person. And for these Samaritans, try to understand. The beginning of the church, Jesus was a Jew. He was religiously Jewish, right? He was raised in Judaism. And then you have these Samaritans, and if these Samaritans are hearing the gospel and believing, and we're told they were being baptized, they were baptized, men and women alike, that they professed faith, and Philip says, well, if you believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that you should be baptized. And they said, we will receive it. And that's one means where baptism, they receive baptism, people witness that, and they say, well, this is their entrance into the church. But there was also the work of the apostles, that they were sent so that these Samaritans would understand. You are sanctioned, that the God's sanction is upon you. That you're not just those who are in the church and off at the back of the church, or you're not just off to the sidelines, but you are one in Jesus Christ. That for those who are outsiders, for those who are the unmentionables, or the not so privileged, that's important for us to be able to see. It's easy for them to step in and say, I'm left out. And to be able to empathize with those people. This is what's happening. The apostles were there. They didn't show up to micromanage Philip and say, okay, these are all the things you did wrong. This is how we don't like your preaching. We're not here to second guess you. That they were there to pray for them. That they prayed for these Samaritans. Praise the Lord that God has brought our enemies together, that we're one in Christ Jesus. That part of the ministry of Jesus Christ is reconciliation. That these dividing walls that men have set up, that nations have set up, that people groups and languages have set up, that these things would come crashing down in comparison to the good news of the gospel. And that requires that you and I would say, what is our greatest identity? Our greatest identity is that in Jesus Christ. It's far greater than any skin color. It's far greater than any language barrier. It's far greater than any economic class or social class that you're part of. That all of these things would come crashing down. And that these apostles came that they might welcome these strangers who were once enemies, and that they can be one in the church of Jesus Christ. So that this was a holy conferring. We ought to understand from this, even in the work of the apostles, that there were other events. That in Acts chapter 10, when the Gentiles are received, so also that there was the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. That not only Samaritans, but Gentiles, the Jews referred to them as dogs, that these people, even these people, have been brought into Christ's church. And at those important occasions, momentous occasions, that there was the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. So this is the second point, the holy conferring. We have in the third point, a phony exposed. A phony exposed in verses 18 through 25. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage on the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Here we have, in verse 18, a description about how Simon followed around Philip and how he saw these things. He saw that there was power in the apostles, that the Holy Spirit was with them, and he coveted this power. That he accompanied Philip, he watched him, and we're told there, in verse 13, "And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." What he desired was the power. That we're told that he believed, but it was a spurious faith. That he coveted the spiritual power of the apostles. And then in verse 18 and 19, he makes a very bold proposal, very bold solicitation, that he wanted to buy this power with money. There he says, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Try to understand for a moment what's happening. Here is Simon, who is blind, putting all of these things into the context of what he's familiar with. So he's taking his own understanding, his own values, his own thinking, and he's interpreting what he sees into that structure. So he's saying, wow, these people have this power. I have this power. I make deals with demons, and that from it, I'm given this power. So he's saying, oh, they have some other power. Let me try to find some way to get that. He's using a carnal perspective to explain what was happening spiritually. And this is symptomatic of someone who has no eyes to see and no understanding of spiritual things. He takes spiritual things and tries to explain them with carnal thoughts. And then we have Peter's rebuke of Simon in verses 20 23. Perhaps some of you are wondering here, what is the origin of Peter's rebuke? Was it merely the thoughts of a man, Peter? Or was there some type of divine origin? And I think the answer is the latter. It's a divine origin. Peter, he could not have known these things. He couldn't have gone into the inner recesses of Simon's heart, that this was the Holy Spirit working through Peter for him to say these things. And you look at the first statement that Peter makes. Verse 20, "May your silver perish with you." If you translate this into modern day language, Peter is saying, "To hell with you and your money." That's what he's saying, "To hell with you and your money." And this was a severe rebuke, there's no question about it. It's a severe rebuke, and it's saying about Simon's true state, that he's still under God's wrath. "To hell with you and your money." And we think about why. Why is it that Peter spoke so strongly? Because for someone to step in there and say, "Hey, I want that power, let me buy it." It speaks of a severe misunderstanding, extreme misunderstanding about who God is and what he's doing. A gross misunderstanding. When you go to the store and that you hand cash or you hand your credit card and they give you this product, there is some sort of equality there between two parties, right? Whether it's a transaction at someone's garage where you see an item, "Hey, I like that, I'll give you $20 for it." "No, not in your life, I'm going to charge you $50. "Okay, how about $30? Deal, okay? So there's some kind of equality, that there's negotiation that goes on. And for him to think, "I hand silver, you guys give me this power. God gives me this power." It's as if he's assuming equality, that he's on the same level with God. And perhaps we fall into that same trap when bad things happen to us and we want to be able to negotiate with God. "So, hey, my brother is ill, and Lord, I'm going to do this for you, and please heal my brother. So I do this, and you do that." No, it doesn't happen like that. God, he cannot be negotiated with. We do not have equal terms. We can't approach God as if he's some kind of a peer. And this is an insult to the Almighty God. This is what Simon had wrong. And whenever we approach God thinking that we can negotiate with him, we're already starting off on the wrong foot. The other thing is a misunderstanding about God as if he had any need or dependence on man. Acts 17, when the Apostle Paul is preaching to the Athenians, he talks about how God, as if he needed anything. That we are needy people. All we have to do, you put us out in the wilderness. And how long can we go without food and water being exposed in the sun? And if it's a hot summer day, then you might be able to get through a day, at most two or three, and without water, you're done. Maybe food, you might be able to go a week or two or three. Without air, probably less. And then you think about how dependent we are, being exposed. Put us out there in the wintertime, we won't die of thirst, we'll die of exposure, right? Hypothermia, things like that. We are dependent. But God is not dependent on anyone. That he's not there. He created all these people, and he's not just lamenting, saying, "If only these people would worship me, I can't get by without their praises." And the answer is, he has no dependence on anyone. He doesn't need any of us. And when we think, "Hey, God, I'm going to withhold my money from you, I'm going to withhold my service from you, and that ought to show you." Well, no, the trick is not on God, it's on us. God is one who already owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That he is the rightful owner of all things. You think about all the wealth in this world, of any nation, any currency, any resource, any value. He owns all of it. It all belongs to him. You think about the various verses in the Bible. Deuteronomy 10:14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Everything that He created belongs to Him because He's the Creator. He's the rightful owner of everything. So we can't take anything and say, God, I'm going to give this to You if You give me this, because He already owns it. Then you think about the gift of God. Go back and look at Psalm 49. We read it earlier. Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. If here we're thinking, God, I can negotiate with You. Let me do these good works. Let me say these prayers, and then You'll let me into heaven. This verse addresses that. The price of your life is costly. And that ransom, what can God take as proper currency? It's not U.S. dollars. It's not euros. It's not any of those things. The wealth of this world can never be used to bribe God. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who pays the ransom to set you free. When it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to salvation, there's only one principle that God uses in dealing with sinners who are to be saved, and that's grace. It's a gift. You think about a gift. The principle of a gift is that it's not bought. The principle of a gift is that no one is obligated to give it. In our society, we often get this messed up when on a particular occasion, be it Christmas or a time of a birthday or anniversary, that people give gifts to one another. That you go to someone's home for a meal, they give you a gift. And then we say, oh no, they gave us a gift. Now we got to give them a gift. And that gifts become obligatory. But you realize that part of a gift is that it's not a payment. And hey, how come you gave that person a gift? How come I didn't get a gift? We can't think that, because a gift is not obligatory. And so also God's gift to us, the gift of salvation. There's the tendency for us to think about gifts as, or something that's free, as being cheap. You know, you couple that together. If it's free, then it must not be worth anything, because people don't give valuable things away for free. But there's a different definition of free that applies to the gospel. Free in the gospel is never cheap. It's the priceless blood of Jesus Christ. It's not free in that sense. It's not cheap. But it's free because you cannot pay for it. You cannot buy it. And that's why it's free. God freely gives it to you. He freely offers to you. But let us never think that the gospel is cheap. The gospel is infinitely costly. It cost God tremendously the life of His Son. And that you and I, who are followers of Jesus Christ, who are believing the gospel, should never see the gospel as cheap. It is free because never in a million years can we pay for it. All we can do is receive it by faith. That we receive it acknowledging, God, You've given me this great gift. There's nothing I can do to repay You. But at the same time, what we say in response to that, when you and I start to understand for a moment the greatness of this gift, is, wow, this God of ours, He's given us such an exceedingly great gift that our lives belong to Him. This gift is a purchase. He's bought us. That our lives belong to God, and that we ought to live for Him out of gratitude. Out of gratitude, not because we think we're going to pay You back for this, because that's not a principle of a gift. Again, God gives us His gift, and that we would live in gratitude to Him. That this would be joy. Joy in doing so. Think also for a moment, not just of the gift of salvation, but these spiritual gifts. That Simon was saying, well, that's that spiritual gift, I want it. And then there's also correction that belongs there. That gifts must not be used for the glory of the receiver, but rather for the glory of the giver. That God gives these gifts, and when we exercise these gifts, They bring glory to God, not to us. Then also, the goal of using these gifts is to build others up, not to be served or to be admired by them. Here Simon was thinking, I want that gift also, and that others will be amazed at me, and I could get their attention and get their money. The answer is no, that's not what gifts are used for. Gifts are used for building others up. That we begin to forget ourselves when we exercise these gifts. Then in verse 21, look at these words of Peter. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Here, Peter is basically telling Simon that of these good gifts of the Lord, you have no, these aren't yours. And the reason why is because he says your heart is not right before God. For this, we must all take a step back and acknowledge the importance of heart religion. Think about God's rebuke to his people, Isaiah 29:13. Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Here is the rebuke that God gives to his people, saying, hey, they say all these nice things, but their hearts are totally gone. And then we think about the various things that come up, various pitfalls regarding religion. And in Christianity, especially in Presbyterianism, there's a looking down on people who have zeal without knowledge. Or the zeal meaning heart without the knowledge that drives that zeal. But the conclusion should not be wrong. The conclusion to that is people who have zeal without knowledge, well, we shouldn't have zeal at all. Well, that's not the solution. It's also wrong to have knowledge without zeal. Yes. Meaning that if you understand the things that the Lord has offered us in the gospel, if you understand it correctly, how can we not have zeal for these things? Amen. It's as if you walk into your friend's home and you see that china cabinet with these plates with the gold rim around the edge. These are the ones that you're not supposed to put into a microwave, right? Because bad things happen. And then you take those things out and say, hey, I'm going to start juggling these things, right? And you would think your friend would be shocked. What are you doing? Those came from not my grandmother. They came from my great-great-great-grandmother. What are you doing with those things? And this is the equivalent when we hear the good news of the gospel. When we hear the doctrines of Scripture, and we're like that person juggling this family heirloom and thinking nothing of it. That there must be zeal. There must be joy. And people talk about how emotions, right? That's just, religion is just emotionalism. Well, emotionalism and having emotions are two different things. They're not the same. Now, there ought to be emotions involved. All of our heart, mind, soul, strength. That our minds are engaged. Our wills are engaged. Our affections are engaged. Our desires, our motives, all those things are involved in loving Jesus Christ, your Lord. And as we think about this man, Simon, Peter said, for your heart is not right before God. This is a reminder to you, and it's a reminder to me. Is your heart involved in your worship of Jesus Christ? This is a reminder to us. Are we merely going through the motions? Do we start to forget? Do we start to take for granted these things? Heart religion must address this. We love because he first loved us. Think about the lesson that Jesus gave to Peter, of all people. Peter, that this woman comes in. This is a sinful woman. And she's washing Jesus' feet with her tears and wiping his feet with her hair. And Peter's not thinking anything of this. And Jesus instructs him, she who was forgiven much loves much. You who are forgiven little, love little. And so also that heart religion there. Have you been forgiven a great debt by Jesus Christ your Lord? And so also that should drive us to greater love. A heart religion. transforms our thinking, transforms our attitudes. You think also, in verse 22, "Repent therefore for this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Here we have a severe rebuke. But even for this man Simon, in verse 22, you have the free offer of the gospel. Yes. So it's not a situation where Peter is saying, "You're condemned and that's it. Give up. Live your life however you want because you're already lost and you can never be reclaimed." He's not saying that at all. Verse 22 is that hope. "Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours. And pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." He's still holding out the offer of forgiveness. Repent. I've identified these things. Repent of them. Turn from them. And embrace Jesus Christ. You realize that any time we sin, there is that offer. You can harden your hearts and say all kinds of excuses. Or you can say, "The buck stops with me. And here, I'm being confronted." You realize being confronted with your sins is a mercy of God. It's a mercy because He could just use the lightning bolt with Ananias and Sapphira. Lightning bolt, boom. Dead. Or just stricken dead. But instead, this is bad news. And how will you respond to this bad news, which is actually good news? Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. That when we're confronted with this, we can say, "Well, no one else does it that way. Hey, I'm better than all the rest of them." You can make all the excuses, all the comparisons that you want, but at the end of the day, you stand before God. He calls you to repentance and faith. He calls you to believe the promises of the gospel, that we might do so in faith and acknowledge that our God is a merciful God. Here, look at Simon's request in verse 24. "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." There's various writers who think he definitely wasn't saved. There's a few who think, well, that verse 24 statement was an indication of faith. There's also a lot of post-New Testament writers, those who were first century fathers of the faith, who wrote about how this Simon Magus was one of the first heretics in the church. What we see here is some things that are lacking. Some things positive. "Pray for me." He requests prayer. And that's never a bad thing when we request prayer for others. It's called the ministry of intercession, when you pray for other people and pray on behalf of others. But here, it seems as if Simon is merely fearing the consequences for his sins. What you've talked about, this judgment, I don't want it. I don't want any part of it. So pray that I can avoid it. You think about the request for prayer from Pharaoh when Moses was going to him on the several occasions that Pharaoh, on a few occasions, even said, "Pray that the Lord will pull back whatever these things, was it the frogs, and then I'll let his people go to worship God." And when the answer was provided, the plague was removed, then he changed his mind. What's lacking here is repentance. He's saying, "I don't want the consequences of my sins." But doesn't seem as if he's really changed. And so also, this is a reminder to you and to me, is that salvation in Jesus Christ is not merely for the sake of a get-out-of-jail-free card. "God, I'm fearful of that 50,000 degrees centigrade burning fires of hell. And I just want to be in a place where I can avoid those things." And that's not what Christianity amounts to. There must be a love for the things of God. There must be a fatherly affection towards our God. There must be a desire for Jesus Christ, a cherishing Him above everything else. There's also the response of Peter and John in verse 25. Look what we have here. "Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." It's very, very easy for us when we see discouraging things such as Simon, to throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to say. So for someone to say, hey, here was Simon, he was a famous Samaritan, and this was false conversion, and then conclude, none of those Samaritans are saved. All of those Samaritans, those confessions were false, and we should call them all into question, and they're all suspect. Let us not walk away thinking that, because these apostles certainly did not. They didn't take this one bad example and say, hey, it applies to all of them. It's like the basket of summer fruit. Peaches, if you buy a crate of peaches and one of them is rotten, one of them is rotten. Throw that one out. No big deal. The rest of them are still fine. And so here, there was no doubting of the work of God. God, you brought a genuine conversion to these Samaritans. And just because one person was a fraud, it doesn't mean that all of them are false. This is why in verse 25, the apostles could go on preaching the good news, not only in the city of Samaria, but as they were going back to Jerusalem, they're preaching in the countryside, they're preaching in the villages, because they're saying the good news has come to Samaria. There are genuine converts, and there was hope that these apostles were saying there was still good work and there's people to be reached because God has converts to be made in among the Samaritans. And so also, we ought to be mindful of that. When we try to reach other people, various people groups, various social classes, that even when we see things that are disappointing, that we ought never to give up and doubt the work of God. That though there are people who, like Simon, are disclosed, that their true motives are revealed, that we ought not to say, you know what, God's grace doesn't extend to anyone anymore. We ought to have hope in what the Lord's doing. And so we walk away reminded of several of these things. That we ought to remember that our God is not one who can be negotiated with. And He doesn't value the things of this world. He doesn't value the worldly wealth. That the only way for God to have favor upon you is that Jesus' blood washes you from all sin. That we acknowledge it's not by the work of our hands, that Jesus' perfect work is sufficient to cover for your sins. That we ought to always treat the things of God with respect, with honor, and with gratitude. That these gifts that God gives are for His glory and not our own. That we ought to assess the value of the gospel, and your assessment of that value should be ever increasing. As you were converted some time ago, that as you grow, you might say, the gospel is more precious to you today than it was yesterday. That will be more precious to you tomorrow than it is today. That these things and the life and the example, bad example of Simon, should be a reminder to us that you might grow in your love for Jesus Christ. May we go to Him in prayer.